know of too many things that we could talk about that are of any more importance. This is certainly one of the things that we want to consider with great sobriety as we consider these things. Someone has said in times gone by that there is a shortage of gospel preachers, those who will preach things that are true and stand for the things that are right. And I suppose that's true, but to a greater extent, I believe that there is a shortage of men who meet these qualifications and desire these qualifications in order that they might serve in such a capacity as an elder. Having said that, I want to talk about the use of the term. Originally, it seems to be used to talk about those who are older, but moreover, now those who have dignity and experience. We've talked about these charts. I'm going to pass over some of those and get to some of the things that I think we need to discuss. In our study last time, we wanted to discuss this chart. And this particular chart, I believe, is one, or this particular series of charts, is one that I believe that we have neglected over the years. And the consequence of that has been that we have made a double standard, one for those men who might be considered to serve as elders, then another standard for those that are not seeking the office of bishop. And just to be honest, I think that's wrong. I think that having a double standard is not consistent with what the Word of God teaches. With the exception of a few of the domestic qualifications, I'm persuaded that every one of the qualifications to serve as an elder is applicable to every Christian. And given growth and maturity, we ought to achieve these qualifications. Now, I know that one cannot serve as an elder who is not a man. I know that not all desire the office to serve in that capacity, and we talked about that last time. But with just a few of the exceptions to this list, all of the qualities are ascribed to all of the members. And the concluding point that I want to draw from this study, just to get it up front, is that there shouldn't be a problem in a congregation that has existed for a number of years finding a plurality of men to serve in this capacity, when it is first of all understood that all of these qualities are expected of everyone. Now, that's the premise upon which I'm beginning this study. Now, the quality of being blameless. To be blameless does not necessarily mean that one has never done anything that is wrong. The idea of being blameless is that one cannot have a charge that is proved against him that he has not repented of. Now, to be blameless, we often look at that and say, well, that means that someone who is blameless is one who is blameless in the absolute sense that he's never committed sin. Well, now, that's just foolishness. In Romans, the 3rd chapter, at verse 23, the Apostle Paul said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. To suggest that blameless means one who has never sinned is just simply inaccurate to consider it in the absolute sense. I want to look on the chart and notice that preachers likewise are to be blameless. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 14 beginning, the apostle said, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which is given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbyter, or presbytery, but be diligent in these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy progress may be made manifest unto all. Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Continue in these things. Continue in these things, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear me. As a gospel preacher, what was Timothy's responsibility first to himself? To take heed to himself. What's that mean? As he would examine himself, how should he find himself if not blameless? Could Timothy have any kind of influence over those that he would try to teach if indeed he did not maintain the quality of being blameless? taking heed to himself, examining himself, making application of the things that he taught to himself. Now, in the absolute sense, had Timothy committed sin? Well, Timothy was guilty of sin as well. But Timothy was obligated before God as a gospel preacher to take heed unto himself. Turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and look at verse 7. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 7, we see the expression "without reproach" used regarding those who are widows. In verse 7, "these things also command that they may be without reproach." In this context, he's considering particular widows, and who are they? Those who are widows indeed. But they too must be blameless, without reproach. Does that mean that these, before they could be supported by the church, must equal sinless perfection? Well, of course not. Again, that's foolishness. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But what about those who are not widows indeed? What about everybody else? Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 8, your Bible says, "Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be unreprovable in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." What does it mean to be unreprovable? What is that? Blameless, without reproach. Well, who's he writing to here? Is he just talking about elders? Is he just talking about preachers? No, he's talking about everybody. In the Colossian letter, in the first chapter, Colossians, the first chapter, and in verse 22, again the writer says, "Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before him." Now, is he writing to elders? Is he writing just to preachers? Would these admonitions apply to elders and to preachers? Yes, but they also apply to everybody else, do they not? So what we want to see is that the quality of being blameless is not unique to the eldership. It's not unique to those who are preachers. To be blameless is a quality that is required of everybody. Now, why then would it seem to be an unusual thing out of an assembly of people that numbers 85, 100, or 105 to find at least a plurality of men who are blameless, who are without reproach? Now, that's something I think that we need to think about. When we understand what the quality is, the application of it is universal to everyone who professes to be a Christian. Now, isn't that so? Well, let's look at the next one. An elder is to be the husband of one wife. Two or three things are certainly implied in that. That is, that he is the husband and not the husbands. He's not to have a plurality of wives. But it also indicates that he's a married man. Now, question, may someone be unmarried and die and go to heaven and be right before God? Certainly so. But can't serve as an elder in that capacity. Now, that raises all kinds of questions, I know, regarding a man who is an elder and his wife dies and so forth. But be it understood that the quality in this passage is talking about a man who is a husband, and he only has one wife. He is the husband of one wife. I know that raises questions about a man who is divorced, and divorced scripturally, and has remarried. But let's look at the qualification. He is the husband of one wife. It requires that a man be scripturally married. One who is not married, or one who is unscripturally married, cannot serve as an elder. But now let's raise the question, what about everybody else? Is this a quality that's just unique to men who seek the office of bishop? Turn in your Bible to Matthew the 19th chapter. In Matthew the 19th chapter, I want to know just exactly who it is that God permits to have more than one wife. Does he permit anybody to have more than one? Well, no. In Matthew the 19th chapter, in verse 9, he says, "I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and he that marrieth her when she is put away, committeth adultery." Now, context, again, is something that is important. When I read Matthew, the 19th chapter, verse 9, I can't help but read beginning at verse 3 because it sets the stage for the discussion that Jesus is engaged in. This passage doesn't just fall out of the air. In verse 3, it begins with a question that's asked by the Pharisees. And their question is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, I sometimes, in humor, though it is perhaps not a passage or a context that needs to have humor in it, but I raise the question when they ask, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Can a man divorce his wife from everything from bad breath to burned biscuits? Well, no. The answer is obvious. No. And that's their question, friend. That's what they're wanting to know. Can a man divorce his wife for just any cause? Now look at how Jesus answers that. He answered and said, "Have ye not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." When Jesus said, "Have ye not read?" Read where? In the Old Testament. This is the passage that he's quoting. Have you not read this from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24? In the beginning, this is what God said about the marriage relationship. Now in verse 6, we see Jesus' divine commentary. It says, "So that there are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Now let's go back and look at the question. The question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause? Can a man divorce for just any cause? Now that's their question, isn't it? Jesus has answered their question. Have ye not read that here's the way that God arranged it from the beginning? The divine commentary on that is, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, does that mean that man cannot, that it's impossible for man to put asunder what God has joined? No, no. Man can do it, but not lawfully. He cannot do so with God's approval. Now, in verse 7, they say unto him, "Why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away?" Now, under that Old Testament system, did folks put away their wives? Yes, they did. Deuteronomy tells us that in Deuteronomy chapter 24. They did that very thing. They put away their wives, but yet Moses said, only for some unseemly thing, the text tells us. And then she may become another man's wife. And if that man finds some uncleanness or unseemly thing in her, he may put her away, but she may never be the wife of her first husband again. Never, ever. Now, I want to ask you something in light of that context. Did Moses allow the divorcing of a wife for just any cause? No, he did not. Now, that's the premise upon which the Pharisees are asking their question. Here's what Moses said. They're arguing with Jesus on the basis of what he said when he's answered their question. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Jesus said no. Now Moses did not permit a wife to be put away for every cause. But notice in answer to their argument, Jesus said in verse 8, "He saith unto them, Moses, for your hardness of heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it hath not been so." God's law from the beginning preempted what Moses said. God's law given through Christ in verse 9 preempted what Moses said. In verse 9 the text says, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and he that marrieth her when she is put away, committeth adultery." Let's begin with the answer that Jesus gave. Whosoever. Who's Jesus talking about? Everyone. Thank you. He's not just talking about the Jews. Some say, well, he was addressing the Pharisees, and therefore what Jesus had to say about marriage only applied to the Pharisees. If that be so, he would not have used the word whosoever. Jesus is talking about everyone. Here's God's law as it pertains to everyone. Furthermore, when Jesus comments on the question that the Pharisees ask in the beginning, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? They're not asking, is it lawful according to Jewish law? They're not asking, is it lawful according to Roman law? They want to know, is it lawful according to the law of God? And Jesus answers them with the law of God from the beginning. Now that's important that we see that. The law of God from the beginning did not have specific application only to those who were Jews. Jews did not exist in the beginning. So whosoever shall do what? Whosoever shall put away his wife. Now Jesus has just said, let not man put asunder what God has joined together. In this instance, we see that it is possible for a man to put away his wife, but not lawfully. Underscore that. It is possible for a man to put asunder what God has joined together, but not lawfully. Now that's their question. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Has the answer to the question changed throughout this context? The answer is still no, isn't it? Look further in verse 9. Whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication. How many exceptions are there? One exception. You'll notice in this context, Jesus said one man, one woman, for life, but one exception. Isn't that easy? One man, one woman, for life, but one exception, except for fornication. He says, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Now the man who puts away his wife for just any cause, has he committed sin? Yes, he has. He's put away his wife where the one exception was not present. He has committed sin. Now that's the question that they've asked. Notice, if you would please, that they have not asked the question about remarriage. Their question is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Their question has nothing to do with remarriage. But Jesus goes on to address the subject, doesn't he, of remarriage. He's answered their question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he said, no, just for one cause. But whosoever does that and marries another now has committed adultery. He's committed adultery. And the text tells us, let me back up and find myself here. And he that marrieth her when she is put away committeth adultery. In this context, we want to notice the tense of the words. The words are not to indicate that it's a one-time act. I've heard people make the argument that when adultery is committed, it is committed the first time in the marriage bed with the new wife. Thereafter, it's sanctified before God. You never heard that? Such foolishness. To indicate that the first union that they have constitutes adultery, and thereafter it's sanctified before God. Why, what a foolish argument. The word committeth indicates ongoing action. Whosoever marries her that is put away committeth adultery. It's an ongoing practice. In Romans the 7th chapter, the writer talks about a woman who divorces her husband. And as long as he lives, if she be married to another man, the text says, she is guilty of adultery, or she shall be called an adulteress, is the wording of the text. How long would this woman be called an adulteress? How long? All right, Noah? Long as she's living in it, that's right. As long as she's living in it, she shall be called an adulteress. Now in this text, we notice the question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause? Now if you were to take a multiple choice test where the answer is given yes or no, which one would you mark? Don't be hesitant now. That's an easy question. You would mark no, wouldn't you? Now, in light of their argument from the law of Moses, and noticing how Jesus responds to that, would your answer change, or is it still no? It's still no. Now, this passage is not as complicated as a lot of people want to make it. Noticing the question is crucial, I believe, to understanding the answer. Sometimes we want to focus on the answer before we've ever looked at the question. The question is important to the context. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, I want you to look at our board up here and answer me the question, just who becomes the exception to that? Or is that a rule that's applied to everybody? That's a rule that's applied to everybody. God does not grant anybody the privilege of having more than one wife, does He? Now that, I believe, answers that. Now if you have any questions about that, I'd be happy to receive them. Any questions about that? Okay. This is true, yeah. This is true. But can't serve as an elder. That's right. Must be a man, must desire the office. Those we don't apply to everybody. Certainly women can go to heaven. And not everybody desires the office. Certainly they can go to heaven. But in order to serve as an elder, one must be a husband. But he can't be an elder if he is a single man. Okay, that's right. That's right. Now this next one. Rules well his own house. Written in two passages. In 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. You'll find it at verse 4. One that rules well, or ruleth well, his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. But if a man knoweth not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And, of course, recorded also by Paul in Titus chapter 1. Now, our attempt is to show that all of these qualifications, with the exception of the domestic ones, have application to everybody. Now, in the Ephesian letter, in the sixth chapter, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord." Who is exempt from the quality of ruling well his own house? You know of anybody that's exempt from that? Jonathan?
Well, the unmarried man.
Well, yeah. We want to talk about that fella. That's right. He wouldn't have a house to rule over, would he? Children to keep in subjection, would he? No. Bruce? All right, if a man has children and his wife dies, he wouldn't be a husband, would he? So he still couldn't serve as an elder in that capacity. He wouldn't be a husband. That's right. But you see the approach that I'm trying to take in this study. And that is that all of the qualities, with the exception of a few of the domestic relationships, have application to everybody. Any man who has children and a wife is obligated before God to rule well his own house. Now, that always raises questions. That's right. Even single men can have children. That's, I suppose, is true. Yeah. Let's just kind of set that aside. All right. And let's talk about a married man who has children, who has a house over which he is obligated to rule. Yes. I didn't hear you. Yes. That has to be present or he cannot serve as an elder. Now that raises questions. It always does. Anybody have a question? Richard?
You mentioned that house
Household. That's right.
Owning a building.
That's right. That's exactly right. Who has a household. Yes. Yes. I have. Yes. That's what I'm saying. The children must be believers. Children that believe, I believe, is stated by Titus in Titus chapter 1. And to be a believer means in subjection unto their parents. What say ye? Well, I have said, or you want to know what I say. I have said in the past that what that meant was the elder somewhere along the way had failed. And because he had failed, he was no longer qualified to serve as an elder. Now, some have pointed out to me, since my situation, some have pointed out to me that God had children who failed. Did that mean God had failed? Some have pointed out to me that Hezekiah had a son, Manasseh, who was one of the worst kings in Israel. But Hezekiah is described as one of the best kings in Israel. And it's been pointed out to me that Cain and Abel were the offspring of the same parents. One was good, one was bad. Now why the difference in children? Yeah.
That turned down the eldership because of that, and I totally disagree with them. I believe that if you rule your own household according to God's word, that's what the scripture's talking about. I think when you go beyond that, I think that you're adding to God's word.
Richard brought out a good point. The archaic word rules well his own house means household. And often when children are out of the household, they make mistakes and blunders and mess things up because they've made decisions on their own. And I think that's true of Cain. He made decisions independent of the instruction of his parents. Abel did well. No doubt Manasseh made decisions independent of his father Hezekiah. And no doubt all of us make decisions independent of our Heavenly Father. And we don't submit unto the will of our Heavenly Father. Now, I'm glad you asked that question. I've been waiting for that question. Any other questions about that one? Yes.
Well, even Jesus sits there and tells the Pharisees, "Did you not read the scripture?" And he refers to Genesis, and I think it's kind of the same thing, that the son leaves his parents. And so I think in that sense, that he says it right there, that they're no longer part of that household because he's left his parents to become one with his wife.
Right. Well, that's a very good point. I hadn't thought of that. That's right. That's right. Leave and cleave. Yeah. Very good point, Juan. Very good point. I hadn't considered that. All right. When we talk about this, there's usually another question that is raised. And what is it? How many children? That's right. Whether he has one or a plurality of children. That's always the question that is raised. Now, we read a passage a few moments ago from Ephesians chapter 6. I want to return to it. Ephesians chapter 6. In verse 1, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." The word translated children is the plural word tekna. Interesting to me is that what if a fella has only one child? Is that child obligated then to obey his parents? What's the qualification? No. Y'all are lively this morning, aren't you? What's the qualification stated here regarding children? Got to be in the household and got to be in subjection unto the parents. Now, given that, a man has only one child. That child, being in the household, must be in subjection unto the parents. Not a matter of how many children he has, but his ability to rule over his children, as it were. Turn with me to the Old Testament text of Genesis, and I believe it's chapter 21. Yes, Genesis chapter 21. And I want to begin reading at verse 1. Genesis 21, verse 1. It says, "And Jehovah visited Sarah as he had said, and Jehovah did unto Sarah as he had spoken. And Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh. Every one that heareth will laugh with me. And she said, Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah would give children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned." Now, how many children did Abraham and Sarah have? Had one. Now notice the way that I asked the question. How many children did Abraham and Sarah have? One. The term children is used in this very text to identify the number of children to which Abraham or Sarah gave suck. She gave suck unto children, the text tells us. But yet she had one child. Now taking those thoughts and putting them back into this qualification element. Rule well his own house. How many children must he have? At least one. At least one. Now I've heard the argument, well, if he has two, then he's better qualified than he would if he had one. Well, if he had three, he would be better qualified than he would if he had two. Terry?
Well, basically, if you have two
alright.
Just to put out
like flock.
The issue is.
Okay. Or herd.
Whether or not you consider that the word children are collective.
Alright, and the answer is? In other words, must a man have a herd of children?
I don't believe you have to have a herd.
Okay. All right. So, yes, that may be the focal point of what we're looking at. So a man rules well his own house. What about you? If you have one child, must you rule well your own house or a household? All right. Well, what about the next qualification? Vigilant, and we're going to look at the term vigilant instead of some of the others because there are a number of terms from which this Greek term is translated in our English translation. Actually, there are about three or maybe even four words that are used primarily in different translations to translate this original word. But the word vigilant, or temperate, as some translations give it. Temperate is used in other translations for another word. We'll consider that separately. But elders are to be vigilant. What does it mean to be vigilant? All right. They're watchful. They're circumspect. They're attentive to discover and avoid danger. They're responsible for the providing of safety. As a shepherd, is not that what a shepherd would do for his flock, to be vigilant? Well, yes. An elder is to be vigilant. They're to watch for themselves. They're to watch for the souls of others. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, we've looked at already. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, take heed to thyself and to the flock. And so as we look at these passages, we see that elders are to watch for themselves, but they're also to watch for the flock. But wait a minute, what about you? What about me? What about everybody else? Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 12, the text tells us, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Who is this admonition given to, Terry? That's right. That's right. It's not just a quality that has application to those who are elders or those who are seeking the office of becoming an elder. Everyone is to be vigilant or watchful or circumspect. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verse 13, Paul said, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. This is written to the church in Corinth. Is it not? Or is he just instructing the elders in Corinth to watch? No, he's talking to everybody. And in the Ephesian letter, I'm going to take the time to look at all of these. In the Ephesian letter, in the 5th chapter, in verse 15, look therefore carefully how ye walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Walk carefully. Some translations give us the expression, circumspectly. You be watchful, you be vigilant. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. You're getting the point, no doubt. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them. Be watchful, be vigilant. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be any one of you, or in any one of you, an evil heart of unbelief and falling away from the living God. And then he continues to instruct them to exhort one another day by day. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, seeking or walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Be watchful. Yes, Jenny. No, they are not. But they are terms that are used by different translators. And I'm not sure the why of that. They are not synonyms. We're going to consider them separately, and that's why. Okay, well, we've got another quality we're going to look at that uses an expression that indicates sobriety.
Interestingly enough, this is your comment about how different translators handle it. If you look at the Greek word for vigilant in the original passage of 1 Timothy 3:2, you see it's also used only two other times in 1 Timothy 3:11 and Titus 2:2, where the King James Version translates sober in both places.
Yeah.
And yet the King James Version also uses the word sober, which is another word.
Right.
We have to look at what we're talking about here.
I think that's right. I think the New King James Version uses the word temperance. That's how it translates it. But we're going to consider them separately. What I've tried to do is to compile a list through which we can examine each qualification without overdoing any particular one or overlapping any particular one. Okay? Well, let's look at the next quality, temperate or self-controlled. Titus chapter 1, verse 8. Well, what is it to exercise self-control? There wouldn't be any restraints placed upon any of our behavior, no controlling influences in any matter, if we didn't exercise self-control. But is self-control just something that's required of elders? Well, the obvious answer to that is no. The simple meaning of the word is to have mastery over, to have possession of, having control over oneself. Self-disciplined, temperate, continent, curbing, restraining. Well, the word itself indicates a responsibility that every one of us are obligated to cultivate, to possess. Well, how do we know that? Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 2. Titus 2, verse 2. Paul tells Titus, verse 1 beginning, "But speak thou the things which befit the sound doctrine, that aged men be temperate, grave, sober-minded, sound in faith, in love, in patience." Well, old men are to be temperate. But what about everybody else? 1 Peter chapter 1, as he discusses the qualities that we sometimes refer to as the Christian graces or virtues, he says, beginning at verse 5, "Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, in your virtue knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control patience," and so forth. But we see in this list of qualities that everyone is to possess the ability to control themselves. Yes, Ken? That's right.
And they need to get off that mill and get to the sound faith. You can't get to the sound faith without being strong in His Word.
That's right.
And, you know, those that are going to be held accountable for that. If they,
absolutely so.
They're still in the mill. They need to be careful with that.
That's exactly right. And, of course, Hebrews 5 deals with that specifically, beginning at verse 11, as well as other passages. But these, I think, become focal points that we must develop these qualities. This is not just qualities that have application to those who are serving as elders. If we don't develop these qualities, then a local congregation may exist 20, 30, 40 years and still not have men qualified, because folks say, "Well, I never thought that these qualities applied to me. I'm not seeking to be an elder, so I don't have to acquire these." Wrong. That's just as wrong as it can be. These are qualities that everyone is expected to develop. Well, let's move on to the next quality. Sober. Here it is, Peggy. An elder must be sober. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, and Titus chapter 1, and in verse 8. But what does it mean to be sober? Well, it's similar in some respects to temperance. It's similar in some respects to vigilance. Peggy? All right.
A good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous.
All right, so we see that it uses them separately.
And sober-minded are two different.
That's right. They're used separately in that translation. Some translations use them, or different translations, translate the word differently. Well, that's right. And Ken, it's very similar to your thought from Titus chapter 2 of sound mind. Someone who uses good sense in his reasoning. Someone who curbs the desires and the impulses of the flesh. Somebody who is discreet. Somebody who is prudent, moderate. Someone who is chaste. Now, as we look at those terms that are terms used to define the word, we see that it means a quality of being calm, even-tempered, cautious, circumspect, wise in the decisions, and brings his body under subjection. Here's someone who exercises good judgment. But now let me ask you, is that a quality that's just required of elders to exercise good judgment? Well, obviously no. Here's a quality that's commanded of everybody. in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 13. The text tells us, "Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober, and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Very simply put, Peter, addressing the church throughout the dispersion, says, "Be sober." That's not just a restrictive quality referring to those who are elders. It's commanded of everybody in this passage. It's commanded of aged men, Ken, as you just read in Titus chapter 2 at verse 2. And if you'll drop down to verse 6, it's also required of young men. And if you'll notice in verse 4, young women are required to be sober. Now again, what does it mean to be sober? Clear-minded. Healthy thinking. That's right. Well, it's not just necessarily somebody who is not drunk, but it's used to define clear thinking, to think rightly, somebody who uses good judgment. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 6 through verse 8, the writer says, "So then, let us not sleep, as do the rest, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that are drunken in the night. But let us, since we are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Now, I don't know how to underscore what I'm trying to do enough, but to help us to see that everyone who professes to be a Christian, with the exception of two or three of the domestic relationships, must develop these qualities. Bruce?
Yeah, in Titus chapter 2, you see it says, not only for the aged men to be sober minded, but also that the wives, teach their children to be sober minded.
All right.
And also for the young men to be sober minded.
All right. That's right. All right, we'll close there.